You are listening to the teaching podcast for Otter Creek Church. We have two campuses, one in Brentwood and West End. West End meets Sundays at 10 a.m. The Brentwood campus meets Sundays 8:40 and 11 a.m. You can learn more about our church on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, or you can join us online each week for worship on Facebook, YouTube, and the Otter Creek website. We would love to have you join us.
If you have your New Testament with you or your smartphone, you'll want to open to Luke chapter 24. For the next 2 months, we are going to live in this story and understand how this story helps us interpret other stories in the Bible. About every 6 months, I like to remind you that it's really important that you are in your Bibles. Now, I don't mean this in a legalistic way, like if you're not reading your Bible, you're not a real Christian. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is one of the primary ways that the church teaches us to encounter God is through the study of Scripture. It's bringing our whole heads, our whole hearts, our whole bodies with our fellow believers, and we read the Bible together. We sit under the authority and the power of the Bible. None of us is smarter than the Bible. None of us is wiser than the Bible, because the Bible points us to the living Christ. The Bible brings us into relationship. It checks us. It critiques us. And part of that experiment and experience of consistently reading the Bible is to evaluate which books of the Bible are influencing you. Now, another way to say this is, what's your AP top five currently? Like, I've gone back and forth on ranking my favorite gospels. I don't know if that feels sacrilegious to you. It's like, are you supposed to have favorite children or not? But when you think about the four gospels, they're very unique. And sometimes you find yourself in a season of life where Luke's gospel is the one that speaks to you. For most of my adult life, Luke has been my favorite of the four gospels. When I ask people in the church, most people pick the Gospel of John. Now, John, I should have seen that coming, Randall. Now, John is my second favorite, and John has, in different years of my life, been the annual favorite, and then Luke will just overtake John. Like, and Matthew and Mark are always duking it out for number three and four. For the record, I love all of them. Three and four is not a slight. It's just saying they're so different. Mark could not be more different than John. I hope that at some point in this spring and summer, you are living in one of the four gospels. It's always important to consider the whole counsel of God, but not all books of the Bible are created equal. The gospels are the epicenter of Christian faith because the gospels are about Jesus. I'm aware there's a way to read the Bible in which all of Scripture points to Jesus, and of course that's part of church tradition, but the Gospels are ground zero. And in the Gospel accounts, you come to understand, even though they're different, written by different people with different agendas, approaching different audiences, one of the things that they have in common is that they want you to know the power of Jesus in the life that you're living. They don't just want you to know Jesus as a character in a story told a long, long time ago. They want you to know there's an immediacy that when you read the Scriptures, that Jesus is present with us in this room right now. Let me just try and embody this. In Luke 24, Luke participates in a long tradition of the four gospel writers called the resurrection appearances of Jesus. We spent 28, 30 minutes last Sunday, Easter Sunday, just thinking about those first 17 verses in John chapter 20, which is arguably some of the most beautiful literature ever composed. And so Luke is participating in this tradition in which there are all these eyewitness accounts. And I would suggest there are eyewitness accounts that you and I are not privy to. Like, there are so many people who had encounters with Jesus post-crucifixion that we will not know about this side of heaven and earth. Maybe in the new heavens and new earth, we will have vistas and horizons open to us. But on this side, our primary way of hearing the eyewitness testimony comes through Luke and John and Matthew and Mark and what they discovered in their research as they crafted the Gospels. What I'm saying is your Christian faith is not Walt Disney. It's based on historical, verified, scientific, analytical study. Does that necessarily equate robust faith? No. You still have to choose to step into faith, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be called faith. It would be called certainty. But you can study, and you can reason, and you can go through all the reasons people believe in these stories. And here's why I'm saying this. What we're going to do over the next 2 months, especially starting next week, this week is the foundation, but what we're going to do over the next 2 months is to have a humble posture and understand that in American culture right now, we live in a time where Christianity is experiencing a relatively fast decline. Globally, Christianity is doing remarkably well, arguably the best it's done in a long time. But where we live, in our neighborhood, the United States, Christianity is struggling. And there are a lot of complex, complicated reasons for this. And we're going to get into some of why are so many people, for instance, in their 20s, saying, I still believe in God. I'm even good with Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with your church. Well, there are some really good reasons that people say that. And there are some really bad reasons, some lazy reasons that people say that. And so what I want to suggest, this is a big claim, but what I want to suggest is the Emmaus Road story in Luke 24 holds the entire conversation that we are currently having within Christianity to help us to understand who God would call us to be in this moment in which so many Americans are opting out of faith in God as expressed in Jesus Christ, and so many Americans are saying, the church is completely irrelevant to me. And let me just say this. I'm probably not going to say everything you want me to say. I'm probably not going to name every nuance. I'm probably not going to be able to account for every situation. But I am going to bring in some terrific guest speakers who have thought very deeply about this, and they will share their experience. In May, I'm going to have a panel of women and men in this church who have done this kind of thinking and work. And so you're going to hear phrases like faith and doubt, crucifixion and resurrection. If you're bent towards philosophy and understanding philosophy of religion, we will use phrases like deconstruction and reconstruction. And all we're saying in that is that we go in different seasons of life when faith is easy for some of us, and some of us go in seasons of life where faith is very difficult. And if you're one of those people, like my wife, for whom faith doesn't go in seasons, like it's just easy for Cara to believe, and you look at the rest of us who struggle and you think, well, this series isn't for me, your faith is a gift from God. Don't take pride in it. It's not about you. If God gave you the gift of faith, that's a gift. Receive it. And everyone has the opportunity, right, to access that faith, but it's not as easy for some of us as it is for others. And we need you, those who have the gift of faith, who have never doubted, who have never gone through a season of deconstruction, we need you to hold us on the days where we're crazy and irrational. And we need you to step in gently and be with us. And by the way, that's what the world needs. Non-anxious presence to say God can handle your big questions. God can handle your doubts. God can handle your ruminations on suffering and theodicy and famine and destruction and war. And how could a good God allow so much carnage to happen? How could God allow babies to be born with cleft palate? And all those kinds of questions that honest people bring into the world. But for those of you who have faith, that is a gift. And all you have to do for God is to say thank you. Just to be grateful for it. And for the rest of us, we will lean into these questions, and we will use the Emmaus Road story as an anchor point. So here's how I understand the story. It's Easter Sunday, It's late afternoon. And there are two people who are traveling from Jerusalem to their home 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's a little suburban hamlet called Emmaus. And they're walking as the custom of the day, so they have lots of time on their hand for this 7 mile walk. This could be two male disciples, it could be two female disciples. Some have suggested, based on a textual reference in the Gospel of John, that this is a husband and wife. But here's what we know for sure. As these two are leaving Jerusalem, they are extremely confused about how to interpret the events of the previous 7 days. They were on Team Jesus at some level. They had bought the t-shirt. They had the annual description. They had the bumper sticker on their car. They were in. And they were in Jerusalem because they're Jewish and Passover was happening. And they heard that Jesus was also going to be there. And what happened between Wednesday night and Sunday morning had completely baffled them. And so when you're reading Luke 24, there's this combination of sadness, anger, disagreement, argument, conversation. It's a healthy exchange between two people who are trying to make sense of how God sometimes disappoints us. That's the context of Luke 24. And as they are going back and forth, jousting, debating, by the way, without disagreement, you can't learn anything. It's the whole premise of our education system, right? As they're trying to make sense of Jesus, was he a failure? Had he been raised from the dead as the rumors were starting to spread by Sunday afternoon? As they're having this conversation, it is one of my favorite pictures of Jesus in all four Gospels. Jesus approaches them on the walk and he says to them, messing with them. What are you talking about? The guy who's been raised from the dead, the guy who has taken demons out of people, the guy who walked on water, you don't think that he could have eavesdropped on their conversation if he wanted to? I cannot help but imagine that Jesus has this big smirk on his face. So what are you guys talking about? And their response is priceless. What, have you been under a rock for the last 3 days? Bad question. What have you been doing? Right? What have you been doing for the last 3 days? What do you mean, Jesus says, playing the game. Well, we were just talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet. Mighty in word and deed, meaning an unbelievable preacher, but an even better person. You should have seen how he treated people. You should have seen his miracles. You should have seen the way that he talked to the chief rabbis of the day. So they're telling Jesus how great Jesus is, and he's pretending to not know what they're talking about. It's an amazing moment. And as they're going back and forth and explaining to this, one of them says, but we're now utterly confused. Our faith might have been in vain. Because even though this prophet was mighty in word and deed, and by the way, I think it's verse 21 when they say, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. Some of your translations would say, we had hoped he would restore Israel. We thought he was gonna win Congress. We thought if he gets elected, we'll get what we want. But alas, the chief priests and the rabbis handed him over to the Romans and they killed him. We backed the wrong guy. We don't need the t-shirts. I'm gonna have to scrub the bumper sticker off the back of the car. But some of the women who are connected to Jesus are talking about angels and visions and a missing body. And now we're utterly confused. They are 100% people of faith and 100% doubting in this moment. They don't know what to make of it. It's this beautiful moment. And then Jesus goes prophet on them. You would think he'd go priest first. Ah, bring it in, group hug. Look at me closer. Do I look familiar to you? Look at these eyes. Like, you know, bring it in, guys. He doesn't do this. He says, how slow of heart How foolish and slow of heart, he says, according to Luke. And then he narrates for them. Do you not understand that the Messiah had to suffer? Which is code. Did you guys skip the book of Isaiah when you were doing Bible study fellowship? Like, did you just skip that year? Oh, you're just New Testament Christians? You don't have time? Okay, it's the first century. There is no New Testament. But you know what I'm saying? Have you not read the book of Isaiah? That's what he's saying to them. The most quoted Old Testament book in all the Gospels. He said, don't you understand all these things? And then one of the most important things that is ever written in the New Testament, Luke says, and Jesus began to explain to them the scriptures as it pertained to himself. Everything you've ever needed to know about the authority and the inspiration of the Bible is in this one sentence. Luke is saying, the Bible on its own is not enough. He's saying, the Bible and the presence of Jesus is what generates authentic Christian faith. These two were smart. They were probably educated. They were passionate. Their heart was in it. And yet they had come to an end of the road and they needed the presence of Jesus to go back and say, if you really go back and live in the scriptures, you're not just going to worship the scripture. If you are devout in scriptures, you'll end up worshiping me, being passionate about me. And he begins to narrate to them the history of Torah and how he fits in the salvation history of God. And I would suggest, and I might be wrong, but I would suggest the healthiest churches that I've ever been around understand that it is not enough to be proficient in Bible. That being proficient in Bible is a means to an end, an encounter with the living Jesus. I've known people who know the Bible well and don't reflect the heart of Christ. But when you know the heart of Christ, you can't help but being passionate about the scriptures because Jesus himself was passionate about the scriptures. I'll never understand as people get into their 20s and 30s and they start to wrestle with the big questions. They're like, yeah, I'm a big Jesus person, but I don't know about the Bible. I'm like, you should probably talk to Jesus about that. He might have a few things to say to you. Jesus over and over finds his identity in the story of God revealed in scripture. He's always wrestling with how do you interpret scripture. And it doesn't mean you have to have a master's degree in theology. That's not what I'm saying. But there is this connection with the living text and the living Christ. And so it's in that exchange between Jesus and these two new friends that they start to have their eyes open. And as they're getting closer to Emmaus, the sun is beginning to set. They say to Jesus, well, why don't you just come in? They still don't know him. Why don't you just come stay with us? He pretends like he doesn't want to. Oh, well, you know, it's getting late. I got some people who are wondering where I am, and I'm supposed to eat dinner with them tonight. But okay. And Luke says very directly in verses 30 through 35 of chapter 24. And while they were inside the home, they sat at a table, which is Luke's way of telling you, if you've read my gospel, this is the eighth time Jesus is eating or depicting eating. Jesus eats his way through the gospel of Luke. Maybe that's why it's my favorite. I just realized that. It's the eighth meal scene in Luke. Eighth is the number after seven, completion, meaning Jesus is launching an entire new way of being human in the world. And this way is not about crosses, and it's not about military conquest, and it's not about rabbis, and it's not about Pilate, and it's not about Caesars. It's about food at table in people's homes. You ever thought about that? Like the two things that Jesus gave us, the two big things that Jesus gave us in connection to his Holy Spirit, water and food. Baptism and communion. It's like, how about some private jets, right? How about a legion, an army that can take our missionaries wherever we want to go throughout the world? How about direct divine intervention of interpretation of certain texts? Jesus, no. You get food, you get water. And Luke 24 says, while they were at table, Jesus took the bread. This is Passover language. He gave thanks. He broke it. And he distributed it to them. And in the taking, the blessing, the breaking, the distribution, it says in the Greek, and the eyes of them were opened. Casually, I'm retelling this story to a Jewish friend 10 years ago, 2014. I'll never forget this. I'm casually walking through this story with a Jewish friend of mine who reads both the Old and the New Testament, the Torah and our scriptures. And my Jewish friend said to me, have you read the book of Genesis? Yeah, one time I didn't. He said, you know that Luke 24 is the literal repeat of Genesis 3. And I said, yes, I was getting to that. No, I didn't know that. And he said, well, open up your Greek version of Genesis. And my face got contorted. And I was like, oh yeah, there is a Greek translation of Genesis. If you're thinking, no, Genesis is written in Hebrew, you're correct, except before Jesus was born, Jews wanted to get the Torah in the hands of Greek-speaking, Greek-reading Jews who didn't know Hebrew and Aramaic, and so they translated the Hebrew into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And if you take Genesis chapter 3, verses 7, and you take the Greek, it is exactly the Greek of Luke chapter 24. And here's the context. The serpent deceiver comes to Eve and says, I heard that you don't get to eat from all the trees. Well, technically, we can eat from any of the trees in the garden except for that one. Well, be that may, you know why God doesn't want you to eat from that tree. This is Genesis 3, 1 through 7, right? He's holding out on you. If you eat from that forbidden tree, if you take the forbidden fruit, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to control you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. This is the voice of the deceiver. This is why the powers of evil in scripture are referred to as the accuser, the deceiver, the liar. Because the truth is, God had set them in this garden and given them everything. But like children, we focus on the boundaries, not the bounty. We focus on the guidelines, not the gift. And so the deceiver gets in Eve's voice, his voice gets in her head, and he says, if you eat that, you'll be as smart as God. And she does. And they do. And verse 7 says, and the eyes of them were opened, and they were naked, and they were ashamed. They now did not just know the goodness of creation, planet Earth. Now they knew all that had gone wrong, even if it was in an early form. And so one of the things that Luke is doing in his telling of Jesus is he's bringing Jewish people and Gentile people into the full weight of the narrative of God and how God works. And in the breaking of the bread with these two disciples, their eyes are opened, not to their nakedness and to their shame, but to the power, the mercy, the grace, and the hope that is in Jesus. One of the things that Luke is teaching, because Luke is preaching in these stories, is he's saying, you are no longer bound by the curse that has been part of humanity from the very beginning. Well, that sounds super religious. The propensity towards selfishness, violence, deception, broken relationship, disease, famine, sickness, war, that God is inaugurating a new way of being a human. And when we receive the Eucharist together, our eyes are open to the presence of Christ among us. And now we start to see each other as God sees us. As Paul will say in the ministry of reconciliation, we used to regard Jesus from a human point of view. Now we regard him from a heavenly point of view. We used to look at each other as competitors, and now we look at each other as sisters and brothers in Christ. See, for Jesus, it's all about how you see. And Luke is also reminding us that what went wrong in the garden is what goes wrong today. Adam and Eve fixated on what they didn't have instead of being so impressed by what God had given them. All they could focus on what was missing. And what Adam and Eve do is they reach, they take, instead of receiving it all as a gift. So when Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to us, he is teaching us the elementary 101 spiritual posture of healthy Christian life. The best way to live is with our hands open to God, saying, God, we receive it all as gift. Everything that you've given me is enough. And the most dangerous prayer that you can ever pray is simply this: God, if you never give me anything else in my life, everything that I already have is enough. Another way to say it, and this is really hard for Americans to say this: dear God, you don't owe me anything. I have Jesus. I have the church. I have Christian community. I have hope. I have calling. I have a vocation. I have a future with you. Everything else in my life is just a footnote. It's just a detail. But what goes wrong in the garden is what goes wrong today. We start reaching and taking. That's what pornography is about. It's theft. That's what your Amazon shopping cart addiction. Oh, don't meddle in that, preacher. That's what that's about, right? I'm bored. What do? I'll buy something else. It'll give me a little buzz. That's reaching posture, taking posture. And Jesus offers us a radical alternative to being a consumer. Jesus offers us the posture of our hands open to receive the bread, to receive the wine, and to simply say what God has been wanting to hear from us the entire time: thank you. God, thank you for this one precious life that you've given me. I will show my gratitude to you in the way that I choose to live my life. And so in our church, in our tradition, if you're new to this church, we receive communion each Sunday. And those who are about to serve communion, if you would go ahead and prepare for that. But what we're trying to do in our language is to be really careful. And I violate this rule often. But this is the implication of these kinds of stories in Luke. We do not take communion. Taking is grabbing. We receive the body because the body of Christ is a gift. And as we receive the body, as we receive the blood of Christ embodied in this juice, Paul says we become the body of Christ broken for the world. And the reason this is our orienting text for understanding the decline of Christianity is that this text has everything that's happening in our cultural moment about faith and doubt, deconstruction. But church, this is what I'm saying. What we have to offer the world is the same thing that Jesus offers us: our friendship, our conversation, our knowledge of Scripture, our homes, our tables, and even our food. It's so interesting that Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm gonna take you to hear this preacher over on the other side of Emmaus. He's really good. He's just started a new series. You should hear this. What does he say? I'll come stay in your home where a table exists with bread, with conversations. And they say to each other, were not our hearts burning along the road? If you've ever had that feeling of being in the presence of Jesus, that's what they're describing with their hearts burning. And it takes place in the ancient, tried custom of hospitality. That's what we have to offer a skeptical world. Not solutions, but a relationship. And so we pray, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, world without end, God, as our brothers and sisters at the West End campus prepare to receive communion, we prepare to receive communion knowing that we are doing this as one church with churches all over the world today. Help us to eliminate the language of taking and selfishness and to lean in to the posture of gratitude and receiving. And so, God, for this gift and all these gifts that you have given us, we say thank you. May we live lives that are worthy of the life and the power of your Son, the greatest gift we've ever received. As together we pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.